Really?
Yeah. I know. Really? Yeah, right. Now, I'm reading in Isaiah chapter 6 here, and I have just a few things to say, and of course we're not spending a lot of time on these Old Testament passages, and you really could, you could spend a lot of time on them. Now, before I say anything about Isaiah chapter 6, lest there be any misunderstanding in anyone's mind, we mention that the seraphim here probably, in my opinion, are angels, actually, at this point in time. Now, I'm not saying that they don't point to the saints of God. I believe that they do point to the saints of God. But at this specific time in heaven, as far as them being in the state of glorification and praising the Lord during this time in Isaiah's life, then it would appear to me that they would be angels and not saints. And then they are occupying this position until the saints of God would occupy that position. You see, there was a time when man was not. Isn't that right? There was a time when men were not created. And yet God had individuals, beings around his throne that were crying out, holy, 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 that were praising him, that were worshiping him, and they were occupying that position until man would occupy that position. So I know it sounds kind of strange to think, well, you mean the angels got the boot? I mean, did they get kicked out? And now the saints of God are in that, going to be in that place? Well, apparently that's the idea. Now, it's not that the angels somehow are thrust from heaven, but it's rather that they're performing this until someone else would move into that position, and then they would apparently move into their position that God has designed for them. And in fact, they still might be there in that position of flying around the throne and crying out, holy, holy, holy. So we're not necessarily even saying that they per se lost their position. But in chapter 6 and verse 4, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 4, and the pulse of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. And we mentioned yesterday the smoke is a symbol of the divine presence of God. And you can look back in Exodus chapter 19, verse 9 for that. Exodus 19, verse 9. And then verse 5, then said I, woe is me, for I am undone. The Hebrew is, I am cut off. I am utterly ruined. That's the way Isaiah felt. When he saw the seraphim crying out, holy, 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 and then when he started contemplating his own life in the presence of God, he said, I am undone. I'm cut off. Thank God that the Lord did not feel that way about him. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Your life can never be the same once you've seen him. And then in verse 6 and 7, then flew one of the seraphims onto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. And the coal is a symbol of purification. God was purifying Isaiah here. And he was going to be raised up to bring cleansing to the nation of Israel. He was standing, in a sense, as a representative of the nation of Israel. And you might consider Malachi chapter 3, verse 2. Malachi 3, 2. And so the thought here is that God one day was going to have burning ones. He was going to have his saints, burning ones. And they were going to be holy saints. And that they were going to bring Jesus and the cleansing of Christ to the church. And that's really what God has called the cherubim to bring. Cleansing to the church of God. Just like Isaiah was to bring cleansing to the nation of Israel. You know what that means? It means God is going to have to take a coal off the altar and purge us. And it means that we're going to hear that sizzle when that coal touches your lips sometimes. And there are certain trials, fiery trials, that will come your way that God is using to sanctify Christ in you. Let me summarize the cherubim now for you. Then we're going to turn back to Revelation chapter 4. But let me summarize them to kind of collect our thoughts now. We've kind of rambled all over a little bit here. But first of all, there are God's servants. When we talk about the cherubim, there are God's servants. They are God's administrators. And as it were, they are his chariot. He gets in them and he rides them. They can convey his glory. They convey his presence. And so they are bearers of his glory, bearers of his presence. And we find that angels fulfilled this position as his administrators first, and then later on Jesus Christ assumed that position. And he became the cherub saint and the servant of God. But later on, the saints in Christ assume that position as the cherubim, plural, of God. He was the anointed cherub, Jesus was, but we are in Him. And so therefore, we bear His commission. We bear His calling to the world now. And we are to convey the glory of God. We are to convey the holiness of God to the world. We are to be God's administrators and servants to the world. And even though there have been many forerunner cherubim saints in history, running very quickly to do the will of God, like Paul and Luther and Wesley and Finney, in these last days, God is going to have a body of cherubim saints. And they're going to minister in power and holiness and then be caught up to God's throne. And that's the man-child. Now, it's fairly certain to me that the cherubim in the book of Revelation are not angels. And there are some commentators that do say that they are angels. Now, we're not alone in this understanding. I have a list of maybe about, I suppose, 6 or 7 or maybe 8 commentators that I have found that concur that the cherubim are the saints of God and they are not angels. But let me give you a couple reasons here why I think that the cherubim in Revelation are not angels and are saints of God. And number one is this. They are seen with the attributes of Christ. They have 4 faces. One is the Son of Man, and one is like unto an ox, one is like unto an eagle, and one is like unto, what was the other? What was it? Lion, yes. And so therefore they have those 4 attributes, those 4 different natures of Jesus Christ. And when you start applying those to the saints, they fit so beautifully. They fit perfectly. God wants us to have all 4 of those attributes. Secondly, they are full of eyes, symbolizing the saints with heavenly vision and spiritual understanding. Full of eyes. Saints with heavenly vision and spiritual understanding. Thirdly, they are seen in and around the throne of God. And that's the calling that saints have been given by God, is to rule and reign with Him. That's the promise given to us. And actually, that promise has not been given to the angels. So they are seen in and around the throne of God, and saints are to rule. Now with that, you can contrast Revelation 5, 9 through 10, Revelation 5, 9 through 10, and then compare that to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14, and then Hebrews chapter 2, 5 through 8. Hebrews 1, 14, and then Hebrews chapter 2, 5 through 8. Let me read Hebrews chapter 1 and 2 here. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? That's talking about the angels. Then look down at chapter 2 and verse 5. And listen to what Paul says in Hebrews 2, 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. And so he's saying that concerning the angels, God did not put in subjection to the angels the world to come. He did not put it in subjection to them. And so the question is, who did he put it in subjection to? And he answers that, verse 6. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visit him? Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and did set him over the work of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. And so he says that the world to come, that was not put in subjection to angels, but it was put in subjection to men. Even though right now we don't see everything subject to man. That's because we're in this time realm. But soon we will not be in this realm any longer, and the whole picture will be reversed. Yes. And so you can read the rest of that there. And then there's also a 4th argument here. The cherubim are seen in conjunction with the 24 elders, who apparently are redeemed, raptured humanity, whether they be 24 specific elders or represent a body of elders from the Old and New Testament, or whether they represent all the raptured saints, the cherubim are still seen in conjunction with them. And so therefore, this is occurring after the rapture, because those elders have the white robes on, they've got the crown on, indicating they have won the race. And like Paul talked about, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness in heaven. And so they have the crowns on and they're sitting on their thrones. They have received their reward. They are ruling and reigning with Christ. And the cherubim are seen in conjunction with them, ministering before God. And so therefore what we're saying is that these are saints of God that apparently have arrived in heaven after the rapture. And they're in that glorified position, the cherubim now. and they're in that glorified position right along with the 24 elders, and they are ministering there before God. And then there's a fifth argument, and that's that God does not give us complex, detailed description of angels. He talks about angels now and then, but normally he doesn't give us complex, detailed descriptions of angels. Actually, God desires to draw our attention to his plan in Jesus Christ, which involves the saints of God. See, that's what he really wants to inform us about. He could have written a Bible all about heaven, all about himself, all about that dimension up there, but we wouldn't have understood it. And he could have written a Bible all about the angels, but that wouldn't really help us either. He has written the Word of God because it's about us. And then when the angels have interplay with man, and as the angels do have a certain ministry to man, he does talk about the angels in that regard. But the ultimate thing in view in the Bible is the plan of salvation for mankind. And that's what God has for man, is that position of glory. And then finally, we have Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10. Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10. And there we see that the cherubim are actually comprised of many individuals, and yet they are spoken of as one. It calls them the living creatures singular, and then the living creatures plural. It calls them the cherub singular and the cherubim plural. That's a description of the body of Christ, is how that would fit. Probably would be more accurate to describe this picture in terms of the body of Christ. And also in Ezekiel, when you look at Ezekiel and compare it to the book of Revelation, you find the saints of God ministering on the earth, the cherubim ministering on the earth below the firmament, and later in Revelation they are caught up above it, and they are on top of it. And that fits with the picture that we have of the saints. And so I close with one final question here, and that's this. When do we see a unified body of saints ministering on the earth all at the same time with great power, with burning holiness, in full submission to God, and then caught up later, as we see in Ezekiel in the book of Revelation? When do we see that? When we study the Bible, has that ever occurred before? The answer is no. It has never really happened. Israel certainly never fulfilled that calling. They fell far short of that calling. And the early church actually did not really fulfill that calling in the full measure. They never came to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ onto a perfect man. They started off, and I'm not saying there weren't cherubim saints in that first apostolic church. There were. But as a large body, they did not fulfill that cherubim ministry. And they were not caught up to heaven. And that's something that is reserved for the future. And I believe it's talking about the man-child. And the man-child is going to go straight forward wherever the Spirit of God leads. It's going to run and return as lightning. It's going to have straight feet. It's going to have the unstoppable wheels. And that's talking about the Philadelphia man-child, Shulamite bride saints of the last days. And that would be the only real logical fulfillment. You've got to kind of look in the future, I believe, to find the real ultimate fulfillment of Ezekiel in the book of Revelation. And when you look at the whole complex picture and start putting it all together, it fits without violating the scripture, without twisting anything or making anything incongruous. Okay, now, any questions? Yes, Mark.
Back on point number 4.
Yes.
The cherubim seen with 24 elders after the rapture.
Yes.
And they have the crown.
Yes.
Is there any other understanding where it's why it is after the rapture seen with 24 elders?
Yes. Here's what we're basically saying here. When you look at the 24 elders, they obviously have received their glorified bodies and their reward in heaven, because the elders are sitting there on their thrones, they have their robes, and they've been rewarded, and they have their crowns. And so if the cherubim are with them, and if the first place that you can really receive a reward would be at the rapture, then therefore the cherubim would represent raptured saints. And granted, a lot of these points are not necessarily tenacious theological proof, but they are more or less indicators of what we're looking at. And I just think it fits so much better. If you say, well, the cherubim are angels of God, that's the end of your knowledge right there. I mean, what are they performing? What are they doing? Why are they there? And basically, most commentators say they're angels, and they're protectors and guardians of God's holiness. And they're his servants and administrators. And that's the end of the real debate there. but it doesn't answer all the other questions about why are they there, and how about man, and will man be in the throne of God, and will man rule and reign with Christ, and why the four faces, and what do the four faces represent, and why is one of the faces the Son of Man, singular? Why do they have a face like that? Is that saying that the angels are going to come into conformity with Christ? And that would not really fit, because that's the plan of salvation is really not for them. They're outside the plan of salvation. They're earnestly desiring to look into the plan of salvation. Yes.
Yes.
Yes. Yes. Yes. Okay. Okay. Yeah, it is. It is. The man-child is the end-time ministry. It's the bride of Christ come to perfection. It would be those that are living at the time of the rapture. They would be the man-child. Okay? So as a body, as a collective body, they would be the man-child. And that's never happened before. There's never been a man-child company on the earth ministering. However, there have been various saints that have had the heart of the man-child that have lived down through time. But they weren't living during the time of the man-child itself. See, they actually had the heart of what God is going to do in the last days. Paul, he had the heart of a man-child. Peter and the other apostles, the great reformers that loved God and did marvelous things for the Lord, Wesley with his truths on holiness, and the believers at Azusa Street, a lot of them were man-child saints. But they were not part of the, quote, man-child in the last days. They were not part of the body of Christ that came to perfection to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ onto a perfect man. They were not part of that company. They were living during a time in which the church did not come to that. So undoubtedly, God's going to reward them for their dedication. But technically, they're living during a different time than the man-child. Do you see what I'm saying? Yeah. Exactly. Exactly. Because a lot of people, they stumble at this. They say, you mean you're all going to be greater than Paul, and Paul's going to be sitting way down there in heaven somewhere, and you're all going to be in the glory up here, and Paul's not going to have as great a reward? We're not really saying that at all. We're simply saying that God's going to take this end time company and as a company bring them as one unified unit to this place of glory and commitment and dedication. And then God, what he does with Paul and the others, I mean, that's his business. The judge of all the earth shall do that which is right. And there's no doubt that they're in an incredible place of glory. But there's no way you can take the book of Revelation and include all these ramifications and all these explanations and all these balances and everything. I mean, how could you include that all in the picture that John had? You know what I'm saying? There's no way that you can put all the qualifications in and everything else. So we're adding them as we go. And we feel like we have the mind of the Lord in this. And hopefully we do. We're praying that we do. But I think it's pretty clear, at least in my mind, that the cherubim are saints and not angels. Yes.
Would it be a right statement then to say that the man-child would be the Shulamite?
Yes. Yes. Yeah. Right. Now let's go on to chapter 5. Chapter 5 is an extremely important chapter. And so I want you to pay very close attention to what we're talking about. If you've heard the pastor preach on this, you've got an inkling of what we were talking about. But we're going to look at chapter 5 now. Really, in a sense, I'm not sure if there's any one chapter that is the heart of the book of Revelation. Chapter 12 is certainly central and a key factor. But chapter 5 is very, very important because of what is going to go on in this chapter. And in chapter 5, verse 1, we find that this chapter actually continues progressively in thought and detail after chapter 4. There is actually no break in between chapter 4 and chapter 5. They are all one picture. And it's the same exact situation, the same time element here. John is still there in heaven, in vision now, in spirit, and he's still seeing what is going on in heaven. He's a spectator. Let's look at chapter 5 and verse 1. And what I want to do, I'm going to read down through verse 5, and then we're going to look at verse 1 in detail. And I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the back side, sealed with seven seals. And those seven seals now are going to be a very major factor in interpreting the book of Revelation, as we'll see. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. So it has got to be very significant now that no one could take this scroll or book, no one could open it up. And John is weeping. And let me tell you that he's not just weeping because he doesn't know what's inside the book. Some have said that he started weeping because he couldn't find out what was inside the book. But that's not why he was weeping. If someone has a book and you don't know what's in it, that's not enough to cause a traumatic experience weeping in the presence of God. This was something that was very, very critical to God's plan of salvation. In verse 5, "And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." So this is what we're going to talk about. Now, when it says book here in chapter 5 and verse 1, actually it's talking about a scroll. They did not have books like we know them today. And evidently it was a scroll comprised of either parchment or papyrus. And so it's actually a scroll. That's what you want to picture on your mind. Now, it was written within and on the back side. So when you unfolded the scroll, it was written on both sides. On the inside it was written. Something was written on the inside, and something was written on the backside. Now, just to save you the question, as far as my mind goes, there's nothing that tells you what was written on the inside. Nowhere are you told what was written within. Now, I believe the pastor has said the names of all that had been lost in sin and had sold their lives to the devil, their names were written within. Now, that may be, that may not be, I don't know. It doesn't tell you that. But just to let you know, there's nowhere in the Bible that tells you what was written within. In fact, what happens, Jesus opens up all seven seals, and then when the seventh seal is opened up, after that climaxes, the book is over. So the scroll is opened up, and you're never told what was inside the scroll. And it was written on the backside. Written on the backside. Now, what this seems to indicate, it was written on the outside. So picture in your mind now a scroll. And you've got a scroll here, and it has seven wax seals on them side by side so that the scroll is sealed shut. No one can open the scroll up. And apparently on the outside of the scroll now, there was something written on it. And what most authorities claim that was written on the outside, and again, it does not tell you, but most feel that the qualifications for opening the scroll were written on the outside. And so that you would read the qualifications, whatever they might be. And apparently this is the way they did it with ancient mortgages and ancient title deeds. The qualifications to open the scroll were written on the outside. And you could not therefore open the scroll unless you met those qualifications. Now the question is, what is this scroll? What is the scroll? Let me tell you what it is, and then I'm going to give you a lengthy explanation of why I believe it is this. I believe we are looking at the mortgage scroll of eternal redemption. The mortgage scroll of eternal redemption, and that includes eternal life. And I think for all practical intents and purposes, you could really look at the seven-sealed scroll as being the title deed to the entire earth. The title deed to all of mankind. The title deed to all the earth. In other words, whoever had this title deed, whoever had this scroll, possessed man, owned man, and owned the earth. And so I think it is linked together with our very eternal life and our very inheritance in God's kingdom. Now, where did the title deed come from? How did it really come about? I believe that this title deed goes all the way back to the original commission that God gave to Adam. It's going to take me a little while here to explain this, so if you have questions, maybe let me get through this here, and then maybe we'll take your questions, because I'll probably answer a number of them along the way. The title deed was given to God by Adam. And God gave this title deed to Adam, and God basically gave him a blank check on the earth. Remember that? God took the earth, and God took basically all the physical creation over the whole earth, and he put it into the hands of Adam and Eve. But that was lost through sin to Satan, wasn't it? And so, for that reason, because Adam took the title deed and put it into the hands of Satan, Satan has been in control of the world from the time of Adam until the second coming of Christ. Now, when you turn to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 through verse 28, God gave Adam dominion over the entire earth, didn't he? Genesis chapter 1, 26 through 28. Remember that account? Remember how God said, Adam, I've given you dominion over all the fish, over all the cattle, over every living thing that has breath. I have given you dominion over all of this. And in a sense, you could say, spiritually now, God took the title deed to the earth and gave it to Adam. And he owned the earth. Adam and Eve had full control, under God, obviously. They had full control over the earth. But what happened? The devil wanted the earth. And the devil wanted man. So the devil came and he wrested that from Adam. You see, Adam never knew the consequences of his sin. He never really understood, I don't think, fully what he was relinquishing. Because it's kind of like a little child, let's say. You know how you have a little child and they'll have a dollar bill and you can come up to a little child with a dollar bill and you can shine a flashy penny in front of him and say, I'll trade you. And because they don't understand the value of the dollar, they'll trade you for the flashy penny. It seems like it's more valuable. That's what the devil did with Adam and Eve. And they never knew the full consequence, I don't think, of their sin. And so the earth, therefore, and all of mankind for that matter, fell under Satan's power. And Adam and Eve actually relinquished the title deed to the earth itself and put it into the hands of the devil. And it's not like God directly did it. God allowed it to happen, but it was Adam and Eve that actually relinquished it. It's kind of like if you go out and you buy a car, and you take a loan out, and what do they do with the title to that car? Do you have it? No, you don't, do you? The bank has it. If the bank gave you the loan, the bank has the title deed. If you go to law court about who owns that car, who wins? The person that has the title deed in their hand, right? The person whose name is on that title deed. That's the way it was with planet Earth. If the matter was taken to court, then the devil actually possessed the earth because Adam and Eve gave their dominion to him. And someone might say, you mean the devil really controls the earth? Yes, absolutely. You see, remember one of the temptations that the devil offered to Jesus? The devil offered to give the earth to Christ if Christ would but fall down and worship him. This is found in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 8. Jesus said, basically to him, get thee behind me, Satan. But you'll notice something that Jesus did not say. Jesus did not say, you don't have that power, Satan. You're a liar, Satan. You don't own all the kingdoms. Jesus never disputed that fact because the devil does own all the kingdoms. Every kingdom that has been on this earth, the devil's owned it. Every single civilization that's been on this earth, the devil's owned it. That's why we're just pilgrims. He owns this world. There are three times that Christ called Satan the prince of this world in the Gospel of John. Three different times Jesus said that Satan is the prince of this world. This is his dominion. John chapter 12 and verse 31, John chapter 14 and verse 30, and John chapter 16 and verse 11. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, we read that the devil is the god of this world. In Ephesians 2:2, we read that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. So 2 Corinthians 4:4, Ephesians 2:2, and then 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, the Bible affirms that the whole world lies in the wicked one. 1 John 5:19. So you see, right now, Christians, we do not technically own this earth right now, in a sense. Jesus said the meek shall inherit the earth, but the devil is really in control of this earth. So therefore, when Adam fell, he lost two things. When Adam and Eve fell, first of all, they lost their own souls. They lost their very own souls. And that's why God said in Genesis 2:17, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Genesis 2:17. And in Ezekiel 18 and verse 4, the Bible says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Ezekiel 18:4. And then in Genesis 3:24, it talks about God drove Adam. He drove man out of the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3:24. So my point is that when Adam fell, he lost his very own soul. And I'll tell you what else he lost. He lost the earth. He lost the earth. For we read in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17 and 19, what happened as a part of the curse that came upon Adam? God cursed the earth, didn't he? And God said that from this day henceforth, the earth shall bring forth with much sweat, much toil. It's going to bring forth weeds, and you're going to work by the sweat of your brow. That's Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. Man also lost the earth. So therefore, full redemption that was wrought by Christ is actually the restoration of all that was lost. Not just your soul, but the very earth itself is what Christ is redeeming. And that process of redemption began on the cross of Calvary, and it's going to be brought to full consummation in the day of the Lord. At the second coming, Christ is going to come back. He's going to claim the earth again. He's going to redeem the earth. And in the millennium, the earth is going to be put back into the hands of man, with Jesus Christ being the king over the whole earth. So in chapter 5 and verse 1, now we've got many other thoughts that we need to bring out about this. But I think maybe the picture will become clearer here as we read on. But chapter 5, verse 1, the scroll was sealed with seven seals. And apparently the way I have it in my mind, the picture that is in my mind, the seven seals were apparently fixed on the edge of the scroll. So you had like the edge of the scroll that you would normally fold out and start reading, and there were seven seals on that edge of that scroll. And they had to be successively broken to unroll and read the scroll. You had to break number one, number two, number three, number four, number five, number six, number seven, and then you could roll out the scroll. And the fact that it is sealed with seven seals tells us it is completely sealed. It is perfectly sealed. And you see, when the devil wrought the earth away from man, wrested it away from man, it was something in which man totally sold the earth to him, totally gave the earth to the devil. And so therefore, there's no hope in Adam to unseal this book, as we'll see later on in the chapter. There's no one found in heaven. There's no one found on the earth. There's no one found under the earth that can unseal this book. It's perfectly sealed. And it's talking about an awesome, sad transaction, complete transaction that had taken place. Man had completely sold his birthright because of sin. Man has totally taken the title deed of his own inheritance and given it to the devil. And so this title deed of man's inheritance actually contains the successive steps by which the Lord Jesus Christ is going to recover the kingdom for man again, and he's going to oust the usurper. There are seven successive steps that Jesus must accomplish before he can redeem the kingdom back again. It starts with seal number one. When seal number one is loosened, and when it is broken off, that is the first step. That starts the tribulation. And it goes through all seven seals, and there are successive things that must be done. And so we find that the kingdom is actually already purchased by Jesus, isn't it? Jesus, in a sense, really has already purchased the earth. He's already made full provision. But the devil is still the Lord, the God of this world. And so Jesus is going to take step after step to get this earth back again for man. And that's what we're seeing here. And incidentally, the seal was usually made of wax or some other soft substance on which the owner's name or emblem was impressed by a signet ring. And they would put like this soft sealing wax, and they would put their signet ring on that. Now, the reason John wept was this, for this reason, I believe. He knew that this scroll apparently represented the title deed to the earth. He knew apparently that redemption was connected with it. And he knew that as long as it was left sealed, the devil would still control the earth. That's why he wept. You have to have some reason why John wept. And it has to be a significant reason why he wept. And apparently he knew that is the title deed to the earth. And as long as that thing is left sealed up, as long as it has not been claimed, the devil, in a sense, the usurper, still has control. Now it's interesting in verse 9, after the scroll is opened up, the living creatures, the angels, and the elders begin to sing a song of redemption. And they begin to sing out and say, Lord, you've redeemed us. You've redeemed us. You bought us with your blood from off of the earth. And so it is connected with redemption. And so therefore the scroll involves our eternal life and the kingdom of God being brought in on the earth. And that's why it talks about it in chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. That's why they're saying we shall reign as kings on the earth. It's connected to that title deed. And so the last seal is actually going to bring in the kingdom of God with the saints of God ruling over the earth. Now, I think one of the best ways to look at this is to look at two passages of Scripture. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8 and verse 19, first of all. Romans chapter 8, verse 19. Listen to what it is saying about the creation now. And then we're going to turn to the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 32, after we look at Romans chapter 8. But Romans chapter 8, verse 19, "For the earnest expectation of the creation," says creature, it means creation, "is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope." In other words, the entire creation did not want to be put in subject to bondage and decay and under the leadership of the devil. This creation wanted to remain under God. But because man sinned, God therefore subjected the creation to futility. But it says that the creation has hope. And verse 21, "Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." In other words, there's going to come a time when even the very creation is going to be liberated from the bondage of the devil. This very planet itself, even though it is steeped in sin, even though it is in the bondage of decay, God is going to liberate late great planet Earth. And that is going to happen when Jesus starts opening up this title deed, and when he starts claiming this thing back from the devil. Well, let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 32 now. Let's look at a parallel example. This will hopefully help illustrate what we were talking about. Jeremiah chapter 32, and I want to read verse 6 down through verse 15. God told Jeremiah to do a very, very interesting thing, and Jeremiah actually was reluctant to do it. He did not want to do it, but of course God told him to do it, and therefore he decided and desired to do it, because God told him to. It says in verse 6 of Jeremiah chapter 32, listen carefully to what it is saying. "And Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Behold, Hanamiel, the son of Shallum, thine uncle, shall come unto thee, saying, Buy thee my field that is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is thine to buy it." And I want you to note that word, "the right of redemption is yours to buy it." Verse 8, "So Hanamiel, mine uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison according to the word of the Lord, and said unto me, Buy my field, I pray thee." Now the reason God told Jeremiah before Hanamiel actually came is because Jeremiah would have never bought it. He was called a minister to the nation of Israel. He was not interested in his uncle's land whatsoever. But God said, "Now when your uncle comes and asks you to buy this land back, you've got the right of redemption, so therefore buy it back." And when Hanamiel came and actually said, "Will you buy my land?" Of course, Jeremiah knew it was of the Lord. And it says in the middle of verse 8, "Buy my field, I pray thee, that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is thine, and the redemption is thine. Buy it for thyself." Then I knew that it was the word of the Lord. "And I bought the field of Hanamiel, mine uncle's son, that was in Anathoth, and weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver. And I subscribed the evidence and sealed it, and took witnesses and weighed him the money and the balances. So I took the evidence of the purchase, both that which was sealed according to the law and that which was open." Now normally what they did when they bought land, they transacted it in a very special way. They took two scrolls. One of them was sealed up, and it was kept permanently sealed. The other was a duplicate copy. It was left open, so that if anyone disputed who owned the land, you could open up the open scroll and see it. The other one was kept sealed as a permanent record of the transaction, and they kept it in safekeeping somewhere. And then it says in verse 12, "And I gave the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of so forth, in the sight of Hanamiel, mine uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses that subscribed the book of the purchase before all the Jews that sat in the court of prison." Here's what it is saying. In chapter 32 and verse 7, it talks about Jeremiah, and it says, "The right of redemption is thine to buy it." What is this referring to? This is referring to the Old Testament custom of kinsman redeemer. And here's what you could do in the Old Testament. Let's say you own land, and somehow you became very poor. You were in a state of poverty. You could take the land that belonged to you, that you owned, and you could find a near relative, a kinsman redeemer, and you could sell the land to your kinsman redeemer. And he would therefore own the land, and he would keep it for you. And he would give you so much money. And so you would sell your land, as it were. Or it also worked like this. Let's say, for example, you owned the land, and you were in poverty, and you took your land and you sold it to someone else because you needed the money. And during this time, they were very poor because the land was collapsing. The Babylonians were coming down. Hanamiel needed some money. And so what you could also do, you could take and you could sell it to anyone you wanted to, a fellow Israelite. But if someone else was a kinsman redeemer for you, they could come and they could buy the land back from the person you sold it to. And that person that bought it from the original owner had to sell it to the kinsman redeemer. He had no choice. And if you were the kinsman redeemer and you said, I want to buy the land back for so-and-so, he has sold it out of poverty, I've got the money to pay for it, the person that now owned it had to sell it. Absolutely had to sell it, and he had no choice. That was called the kinsman redeemer that bought that land, that paid for that land. And you can see it in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 23 and verse 34. Leviticus chapter 25, verse 23 and verse 34. Now the reason that God told Jeremiah to buy the land, it was a symbol that even though Judah would be carried to Babylon, they were going to come back and possess the land again. And that's why God told him to buy it. They would be back in the land again. They would possess the land. Now, the point is that Jeremiah met the conditions of a kinsman redeemer because he was related to Hananiel. And therefore, he was willing to redeem the land, and he was able to pay the redemption price. And Jeremiah had the money. He said, fine, I will buy the land. I will give the money to you, and I now have the title deed to this land. And he put it in a sealed scroll and an open scroll. And one day, when the Jews returned from Babylon, the sealed scroll would be taken out, and that would prove that the one who had redeemed the land was entitled to possess it. And so technically, had Jeremiah lived, and evidently he didn't, but had he lived through the 70-year captivity, when they came back from Babylon, Jeremiah could have produced that scroll and said, now I own the land. And no one could have quarreled with him. He had the title deed to it. And the point is that Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. And he is buying the inheritance back that we have mortgaged. And you see, Adam mortgaged the earth. But Jesus is that kinsman redeemer. And so he, therefore, with his blood, and that's why it's talking about him being the Lamb here in Revelation chapter 5, as the Lamb of God, he was the only one that could buy the earth back again. And let me go on and just further talk about this. It's interesting that the redemption could be either a parcel of land or a house or even a person. Even a person. In other words, what we're saying is that if you were really poor, you could sell, number one, your land to get money for it. You could sell, number two, your house. Or you could sell, number three, yourself. You could sell yourself into slavery. And when you sold yourself into slavery, the only one that could buy you back was a kinsman redeemer. And when that kinsman redeemer came and said, I'm going to buy you back out of slavery, you were poor, and so therefore I lay the money down right now, the master had to let you go free because the kinsman redeemer paid the purchase price. So whenever you sold yourself into slavery, it was never a profitable transaction. It was always selling yourself into bondage. When you sold your home, you sold your land, you sold yourself into slavery, it was always a negative thing, and it always involved a loss. Now the point is that Jesus is the kinsman redeemer of the world. Amen. And he is the one who will pay the ransom to bring us out of the curse of sin. He's the one that's going to restore us to the blessing of righteousness. And we find that Jesus actually redeemed man in three areas. Three areas. First of all, he redeems the soul of man. He has forgiven us our sins. He has given us new life. That's why Jesus said, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. I have come to preach the gospel of liberty to the captive. I have come to set him that is in prison, I've come to set him free. And so therefore, he has redeemed our soul by forgiving us of our sins. Secondly, he redeems our bodies. And of course, that's going to happen when we are raised from the dead. And he actually has redeemed your very body. But thirdly, he redeems the earth. He redeemed the earth. He's going to set the earth free from wickedness. He's going to set the earth free from the curse. He's going to bring it under his power. He's going to bring it under his universal rule. So see, he's getting that title deed back. It was in the hand of God. Jesus is getting it back. And so the redemption of man and the earth is described in Revelation chapter 5. That's why John wept. If that scroll would have remained sealed up, if no one would have opened that thing up, if no one would have been qualified to pay the price, then that thing would have remained sealed up, and man, in a sense, would have been lost. And so we see God on the throne holding that seven-sealed book with no one on earth, or in heaven or under the earth, worthy to take that book. And so then John sees the Lamb of God, who is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and all the witnesses in heaven confess that Jesus alone is worthy to take the book and open it up. Now here's a question. What if there were squatters on the property? What if you'd sold your land to someone, and what if they refused to give it up? What if someone came and paid the price for you and said, now I'm giving the price back, and according to the law of Moses, you've got to give the land back to the original owner. And what if the person is a squatter and says, nothing doing. I've been here for a number of years, and I'm going to stay here. Well, according to the law, the kinsman redeemer could then use force and could apply force to the one that was squatting, and he could force the person off the land. Well, the book of Revelation reveals that Christ is going to use very powerful forces to destroy the power of the beast, the false prophet, and all the wicked squatters that are opposing his kingdom, and they're claiming the earth for their own. The Antichrist, he is saying, this world belongs to me. The false prophet, he says, it belongs to me. The devil says, it belongs to me. But Revelation chapter 5 through chapter 11 reveals the pattern of the day of the Lord and the sequence of events that are going to occur as each seal is opened. And seal after seal after seal that is opened is really God evicting the squatters and God bringing the earth back closer to him all the time. His judgment is going to come. He's going to use force. He's going to do away with the devil. He's going to do away with the false prophet. He's going to do away with the Antichrist until this earth belongs to Jesus Christ fully, in entirety. And the opening of the first six seals represents a period of 3.5 years. So again, picture in your mind the scroll now. There are seven seals on it. When Jesus plucks the first six seals off, that covers a 3.5 year period of time, called the Great Tribulation. And then the seventh seal is opened. And when the seventh seal is opened, there are seven trumpet plagues in that seventh seal. And that probably is going to cover another 3.5 years. And they are going to consist of the wrath of God. And those trumpets are going to signal the judgments that are going to be poured out against the devil and against his kingdom. So you see, Jesus is redeeming the earth back to him again. It takes seven seals. It takes various successive steps of judgment to get the earth back. Now, when the seventh trumpet sounds, the seventh sealed book is fulfilled. And every seal is off. And at that time, Jesus returns. When the seventh trumpet of the seventh seal. So there are seven trumpets now in the seventh seal. Kind of confusing, isn't it? There are seven trumpets in the seventh seal. When that seventh trumpet of the seventh seal transpires, the second coming of Christ occurs. That is the seventh trumpet. And at that point in time, Jesus returns again to possess the entire earth as judge and king. And the earth now belongs to him. And the devil cannot do anything about it. In fact, Jesus says, you angel there, and it doesn't even call him a mighty angel, I don't think. It says, angel, go take the devil, throw him in the pit there for me, thank you. Take the false prophet, take the Antichrist, throw them in the lake of fire right there, yes, now. Let's start dusting the earth, start sweeping the earth. And all you sinners at Armageddon, repent right now. Get down on your knees, give your life to me, that's right. And I'll pour my spirit out upon you. And the earth becomes Christ's. And he redeems this thing back. And that's how full God wrought a victory on Calvary's cross. It was not just for your soul. It was for that, but not just for that. Not just for your body. It was for all the earth. And that's why the Bible talks about the mountains and the trees are going to leap for joy, and all the earth is going to sing, because they've been under the bondage of corruption for 6,000 years. And finally, when the sons of God are set free, and when the sons of God are manifested on the earth, we find that all the earth is going to be liberated. And Jesus has redeemed the earth back again. And that's why John's weeping now. Okay, someone had a question? Yes. Well, because it took that long to bring the fullness of Gentiles in. See, the gospel had to be preached to all these men down through 2,000 years so that they could respond by faith. Jesus could have came as Almighty King on the earth, but then man would not have responded on the basis of faith in the unseen God. And the Bible talks about whom having not seen you love. And so for 2,000 years, souls have been coming to Christ out of faith and faith alone. And they've been getting saved all this time so that they're going to be ransomed and redeemed in heaven. Yes. Yes. I want to bring out an interesting picture in the book of Ruth here for you. The book of Ruth also centers around the kinsman redeemer ideal. Let me tell you how. Beautiful picture in the book of Ruth. Remember Boaz? And remember what Boaz did? Boaz actually redeemed Ruth. Remember that? And Naomi was living down in the land of Moab, and later her husband died, and her sons died, and so Naomi returned back to the land of Palestine again, and then Boaz was a kinsman to Naomi, and a kinsman to Ruth. And Boaz, therefore, redeemed Naomi and Ruth, and he actually performed the duty of a kinsman redeemer, and he kept the inheritance in the family. Boaz had enough money. And he actually became the kinsman redeemer. Now in the process, he took to himself Ruth. And so what he did, he redeemed the inheritance that that Naomi's husband had lost. I forget his name. But Naomi had lost his inheritance. He went down into Moab. And so when Boaz redeemed Ruth to be his wife, he actually redeemed the land of Naomi as well. And when he did this, he took Ruth to be his wife, and he married her, and he raised up seed in her dead husband's name. And that was the lot of a kinsman redeemer to do that. Well, the antitype goes like this. Jesus, our kinsman redeemer, is restoring our lost inheritance. He's restoring the land back to us again. We've been down in Moab. But in the process, he's going to take us, and we are without a husband. He's going to take us, and we're going to be his bride. That's what Boaz did in the Old Testament. He redeemed the fallen inheritance. He redeemed the land back for Naomi. And he also, in the process, married Ruth and took her to be his bride. And that's exactly what Jesus is going to do. Redeem the earth and, in the process, take us to be his bride. Yes.
When you're talking about redemption, should be a part of the land, a house, or a person?
Yes.
Do you have any references?
Yes. For example, for a parcel of land, that would be Leviticus chapter 25, 24 through 25. Leviticus 25, 24 through 25. For a house, it would be Leviticus 25, verse 29. Leviticus 25, verse 29. And then for a person selling themselves into slavery, that would be chapter 25 of Leviticus, verse 47 through 50. Leviticus 25, 47 through 50. Are there any other questions you have about this idea, the title deed, and Christ redeeming this back? We've got a couple more things to say about it. And it's really such a beautiful picture in chapter 5, as we'll see. Any other questions about this? Yes, Rocky? No. A kinsman redeemer could not be just anyone. It actually had to be related by blood to the person that had sold their property or sold the land. He had to be related by blood. And see, that also ties in with Christ, who is our brother. And this brings out the idea why God could not redeem us. He's not related to us. It had to be Christ alone. And that's why the voice reverberates through heaven. Is there anyone in heaven that can do it? And all the angels look at themselves, and Michael, Gabriel, all the angels, they could not redeem man because they were not a kinsman redeemer. They would have liked to have redeemed man. But Jesus had to take upon himself the form of a man, and he had to suffer in the flesh and die in the flesh to pay the price. And he is the only one that could have done that. No one else could have done that. And really, it's kind of breathtaking when you find out there were no other options for man. Jesus is the only option. It's not like God had 10,000 backup plans. And if Jesus would have backfired, but thank God, God knew that Jesus wouldn't backfire. You know? Yes. Yeah.